So what we did a number of years ago was we just asked the question, if we had 4 years with someone, what would we want them to know? And when we answered that question, that set our Sunday school curriculum at the time we did it. And one of the things that was part of our answer was we would want them to know theology. And so we divide up theology into four terms. The first one looks at the doctrine of Scripture and the doctrine of God. The second one looks at the doctrine of humanity, sin, the person of Christ. This third one looks at the work of Christ in salvation. And then the fourth one looks at the Spirit, the Church, and last things. And we decided this past year that we used to offer those just once a year. And then we decided we want to offer those once a semester. So we started doing that. And so this morning, then, we're beginning that last session, that last core seminar, if you will, the Spirit, the Church, and last things. Johnny, how are we doing on those? Are we running out of them? Or Joshua, did you run out? If you might, maybe we'll find somebody. Let's see. I'll wait till somebody walks in late. I think my family's walking in late. Michael, would you sit near the back, and when somebody walks in, hand them this card when they're walking in late? He's my son, so I can tell him to do those kinds of things. So that's parental privilege right there. I'll talk about the schedule card in a second, but if you will, I want to start by reading a text of Scripture from 2 Peter chapter 1. So if you want to turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. And Michael, just feel free to be aggressive. Run people down with those schedule cards. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. I'll begin reading those two verses, then we'll pray, and then we'll walk through this opening lesson. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is one text that we looked at for a doctrine of Scripture, that the Bible says of itself that the men who wrote it did not merely write it from their own will, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit and therefore wrote these very words of God. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I ask not only for this morning, but even for this semester, would you allow this to be a profitable time in which we look at the doctrines of your Holy Spirit, of the Church, and of last things. Lord, these are crucial issues, and so I pray that we would learn and grow, that we would grow not only in knowledge of your word, but in love for you. And then I pray that we as a church might walk more faithfully. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me tell you where I want to go with this first lesson. It's a little bit of here's why I think these topics are important, and here's how we're going to approach it. Let me start with a lengthy story. So I'm acknowledging up front, it's lengthy. The story happened about 25 years ago. So around the time I turned 16, I was really, really struggling with what I thought God wanted me to do in life. By struggling, I should say this, I was particularly wrestling, even at the age of 16, with the idea that maybe God wanted me to pursue pastoral ministry someday. But I just wasn't sure, and so I just began to wrestle with that back and forth. That went on really for an entire summer until the point that I kind of got tired of it, and then the fall began, and I decided I had this fail-proof plan to just stop wrestling with the issue altogether. And my fail-proof plan was one Wednesday night, my pastor was starting, he did this Wednesday night study where he kind of just walked through books and talked through them a little bit, and he was starting 1 Corinthians. So my fail-proof plan, I thought, well, this night, I'm sitting in the pastor's class in the sanctuary, so something like this. You know, you have these classes, and it feels empty because the room's big and made for everybody, but you just have a class, and that's what we're doing this morning. So, like I've instructed my son to do, I was sitting in the back. And so I was sitting there, and I said to the Lord, I'm so tired of wrestling through this. If you want me to pursue pastoral ministry, then you need to do two things. And specifically, I'm asking that you would do them tonight. And here are the two things. One, you need to confirm for me that you actually direct people to tasks. That perhaps it's within the scope of our spiritual walk that you say to somebody, I want you to do X, like me, want you to do pastoral ministry. The second thing I need you to confirm for me is that you're willing to give that kind of guidance and direction even when somebody's my age. I was 16 years old. So would you make that clear? And I need you to do both of those things tonight, because if you don't do those things tonight, then I'm just done thinking about it. It's wearing me out. And the reason I thought that was a fail-proof plan was not only did I feel like that would be difficult for the Lord to do, I knew that my pastor was starting his study on 1 Corinthians. Here's the first verse of 1 Corinthians. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. What can you do with that, right? So the way that these intro lessons to books of the Bible typically went for us on Wednesday nights is he would give a bunch of background, Corinth, have these certain trade routes and these certain pagan temples and do all kinds of that stuff. There can be nothing profitable that came out of that, I thought, right? So this was my fail-proof plan. Except for last night, here's how it started. The pastor stood up, I'm sitting in the back seat, and he says, he reads that first verse, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. And he says, I want to stop for a second and just say something. Just like God called Paul to be an apostle, so he can call and direct us to do specific things as well, really, at any point in life. And so I stopped and said, it was really interesting, right? I actually kind of wanted to jump up from the back seat and then run up front and say, just stop the lesson. We need to have a big conversation. I think the Lord may be directing me to something. Now the story gets longer. I talked to my pastor that night after the whole service was over, and he said, it does look like the Lord may be confirming this, but I tell you what, take a week, think and pray about it, and let's see where this goes. So I said, okay. So I just decided I was going to take a week, get back to the next Wednesday night, think and pray through it that whole week, and maybe by next Thursday morning, I would be ready to see if I would kind of start talking to people about, here's where I think the Lord's taking me, what do I need to do to prepare to get there? So I did. I began praying and reading and thinking all week long about this, enough so that the very next Wednesday night, I found myself out on my deck after our service. And it was, you know, Wednesday night, early fall, like September or something. In other words, it's, you know, like 100 degrees and, you know, high humidity and just out there sweating, not drops of blood, but sweating. And I said to the Lord, it seems that this is the way you want me to go. And so if it is, I don't know for sure, but if it is, my answer is yes, I'll do it. That's Wednesday night. Thursday morning, I get up to go to school, and I get up to go early. School didn't start till 7:40, but from 7 to 7:30, we had a prayer meeting. It was led by my choir director. Her name was Donna Green. She was a very charismatic lady, both personality-wise and theologically. And I was from a conservative Baptist church. We didn't think about or discuss many of the things that Donna Green would talk about, Mrs. Green. So I get up Thursday morning, and I go to pick up all my friends for prayer. I'll give you a quick side note here. Many of you may have forgotten this, but in the late 90s, there was a school shooting at a school in Paducah, one of the three county schools, Heath. That school shooting happened in their pre-school day prayer meeting that they started because we had started it at my school. Guy walked into their prayer meeting with a gun and began shooting. Anyway, back to the story. So Thursday morning, I get up. I go to pick up some friends for prayer. They're a bit late walking out the door. Consequently, we're late walking into prayer. So when we walk in, we're set up in the choir room. And if you, the high school choir room is like this kind of theater seating, kind of deep pit that goes down. And so Donna was down there, Donna Green, and every student was kind of gathered around. So when I walked in that morning, I walk in with three or four, I can't remember how many, but let's just say three. Three other guys with me that I've picked up. So four of us walk in together late. They've already started sharing requests. It kind of looks like our Sunday nights. They kind of started sharing requests and praises. We walk in late, and Donna Green looks up at us, and Mrs. Green says, Haley. I said, hey, Mrs. Green. I thought that was weird for two reasons. One, they had already started. She interrupts this whole thing just to say hi to me. Three, Three. Oh, good grief. This is why I manuscript things, right? Because I go from one to three in my own mind. Two, I should say. The second reason I thought it was crazy was because I had three other guys with me. Like, what are they? Chopped liver? Do they not deserve a hello, you know, as well? And nonetheless, we went in. I thought those two things were weird, but we all sat down, started taking prayer requests and praying, just continuing what we're doing. But the whole time, Donna Green keeps looking at me, Mrs. Green. She's, I mean, in times, somebody over here would be speaking, she would turn to me and make eye contact. And I thought, this is weird. And finally, probably 20 minutes into this thing, she looks at me one more time and she says, I'm sorry, before somebody gives their next prayer request, Lee, after this whole meeting is over, I need to meet with you. And I said, okay. And I thought to myself, what have I done? I wasn't even in choir, you know? So sure enough, prayer meeting wraps up. I go to Donna Green's office and I sit down. And she said to me, Lee, each morning I get up and I read my Bible and I pray. And then one of the things I ask the Lord is, by your Spirit, would you gift me and equip me so that I might minister to my students today? Now, that wasn't surprising to me. Everybody knew. This is the reason she led our pre-school prayer meeting. Donna Green loved the Lord. And again, she was charismatic. I mean, theologically even, right? So that she was asking for spiritual gifts to be able to minister to others wasn't surprising. So I said, okay. And she said, well, this morning I did that, and I think the Lord gave me a thought to share with a student. In fact, the thought was really encouraging to me, and so I got really excited. I got up for my time of prayer. I got ready, ate my meal, you know, breakfast, and then I drove off. But as I drove off, it dawned on me the Lord had not revealed who in the world am I supposed to share this with. She said, so I'm on my way to school. I'm driving up to school, and I'm saying to the Lord, Lord, I think you've given me a thought that I'm supposed to share with a student. I'm hoping that will be very ministering to them, but I don't even know who I'm supposed to share it with. And so as I thought that, I just thought, well, the Lord, I guess he's just going to have to show me. And she said, so I sat down in prayer. We started. People started giving their requests. I looked around, and there was just no indication from the Lord at all. Who is it? And finally, four of you guys walked in. And she said, when you walked in, it's like the Lord put a spotlight on you and just said, that's the one. Well, at this point, I'm more than a little interested, right, at what this message might be. But then she cautioned me a bit. She said, listen, I do this all the time. I pray this way all the time. I may be wrong. I may have missed something. Take this for a grain of salt because I don't even know what it means. I don't know how it relates to anything in your life, which I do think is wise on her part. We can't miss the Lord, right? So she says to me, but here's what I think I'm supposed to say to you, and you're going to have to tell me what it means, if anything. What I'm supposed to say to you, I think, is that you've understood the Lord correctly last night when you said you think you understand what he wants you to do, and he's pleased with your answer. So now that doesn't make any sense to me, she says, so tell me what that relates to. Well, at that point, I didn't think to myself at that point, I don't think my church would support this. Right? I just thought to myself, thank you, Lord. I'm pretty eager to tell her that last night I was sitting on my deck saying to the Lord, I think you want me to pursue pastoral ministry, and if that's what you want me to do, I'm willing to do it. And so that was, good grief, I don't know, 25 years ago, right? Whatever, 1993 or something. I was very encouraged. I shared with her. She was very encouraged. I can't remember if I cried. I know she did. It was just a very edifying moment. And I got up, and maybe the reason the Lord was very gracious in that kind of confirmation was because he knew that in his plan, my stupidity in his plan, maybe, I don't know, I would start pastoring at a very young age, and it would be very difficult. And there would be all kinds of moments when I would cry out and say, why am I doing this? And what have you done? You know, what have I done? Have I missed you? But here's the question I want to ask, maybe a series of questions. What was that Thursday morning in Donna Green's office? What was that? She would say it was a word of prophecy. But is it? Is that how we think of those things? Now, if you read the Old Testament, in the Old Testament you have prophets who are telling things about, you know, future, giving directions. If they're wrong, they're stoned to death. You know, if she had been wrong, she'd have been like, yeah, thought this was going to be pleasant, you know. What was that? Moreover, she woke up every morning and read the scriptures and prayed and would specifically say to the Lord, because of my love for my students, would you gift me by your spirit to minister to them? And she would say, she does that because 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you might prophesy. Well, is she right? Is that how we're supposed to pray? Is that a right category? Are the gifts even around anymore? Have they ceased? Right? That was what my own church was saying. What do we do with that? Well, these are the kinds of questions that were never discussed in my upbringing. They were never discussed in my church. I mean, we kind of just assumed those things are for the crazy people. What do we do with those? Here at Cornerstone, we've really prided ourselves on orienting ourselves around the Word of God. And so we're not. People don't know us in the community. There's that crazy, you know, charismatic, Donna Green type church, if you will, right? So what do we do with these things? And if we think about them, and we do agree that they're around, are we in risk of losing our biblical bearings, right? How do we do this? These are kinds of the questions I want to ask and answer this semester as we look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, for one. And as we look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you'll see in your schedule card, I think I have mine here, that when we look at the Spirit, I'm going to specifically focus a lot on spiritual gifts. There are other things you can talk about when you look at the Holy Spirit. And I will give a bit of an introduction next week to who is the Holy Spirit, how we think of them. But then I do want to dive into asking these questions. So you'll see next week we have an intern preaching in the sanctuary. The reason we always take off that first Sunday of September is because it's Labor Day that following Monday. And what we have is a bunch of members who will be traveling that day. That often happens. And so we don't want to start a series and then instantly somebody miss one. So we're going to take off next Sunday. By taking off, I mean every class will actually be in the sanctuary. So it'll feel a bit less empty than it does today. And then starting September 9th, I'm going to bring up an argument, the best argument I can make, that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. That Donna Green was wrong in calling that prophecy. The next week, I'm going to bring up the best argument I can to argue that the gifts continue. That Donna Green was exactly right to call what she did that day prophecy. And that we should all earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially when they prophesy. The next week, the 23rd, I'm going to say, okay, where are we now? Let's think through this. Make a proposal concerning spiritual gifts. And then on the 30th, I want to look specifically at the gift of prophecy. Then we're going to transition into looking at the doctrine of the church. I love thinking about the church. The church is one of the most precious things in my life. I love gathering with the saints here at Cornerstone. So we're going to look at the nature of the church, part 1, October 17th, the nature of the church, part 2, and then baptism, communion, and discipline. And then I think what we're going to do is on December 9th, we're going to look at corporate worship, and I put December 9th twice. December 2nd, look at corporate worship, and December 9th, look at last things, fittingly, at the end, right? But I may actually change that. I typically say I make these schedules, but I'm not married to them. And so we may alter the schedule a bit, because one of the things I've thought specifically as we look at last things is when sometimes as a church, when we think about last things, sometimes we think about the book of Revelation, and I think we can read Revelation really poorly. And so one thing I thought I might do is use September 2nd on our schedule card to talk about how you need to think through reading Revelation. I mean, I preached the book of Revelation, I can't remember, a few years back, and we worked through it, and my very first sermon on that book was, here's some things to keep in mind and think about as you work through this book, and I found them helpful, the church seemed to find them helpful, so we may do that there. So that's the schedule card. Again, not married to it, but I think that's pretty predictive. So, as I told you, I wanted to start this morning with a story, a couple of stories in my own life. And you can see why this topic is of interest to me. It's not something that is far from my experience. It's something that I've known. I'll share as in the weeks to come. Sometimes I feel like I've been on Donna Green's end of things rather than my own. But with that said, then that story, I try to start every semester by making an argument for what I think are some essentials when you're going to do theology. And so let me give you two essentials this morning, and then we'll call it a day. We're going to try to end every week at 9:50, and that'll give us some time to go to the restroom or do whatever before the service starts at 10:15. And I'll try to stop each week and see if you have any questions, thoughts, comments, even lamentations if you want. That's fine. But we'll stop and see if you have any of those each week. But this morning, two essentials for doing theology. This is doing anything, right? Doctrine of Spirit, Church, Last Things, Doctrine of the Work of Christ, Doctrine of Man, Humanity, whatever. And for those of you who have been in a theology class with me, these are going to be very familiar to you. Number one, we must accept the Bible's claims for itself. Now that probably is very hard to read for a number of reasons. For some of you, one, I've kind of written small, sorry about that. Two, my marker doesn't seem to be great. I'll try to grab another one here. And number three, I've made the same joke for 19 years, and I feel like my wife is appreciating it more and more every semester, is I kind of just draw what words look like, And so, sorry, if somehow Aaron can write really fast and legibly. I pursue speed when I write. Legibility can fall to the side, right? So we must accept the Bible's claims for itself. That's number one. Here's what I mean. When you come to a book, you have to read that book on the terms that that book demands to be read. So let's think for a second about a science fiction book. Let's say you open a book, and in the very front cover of the book, it says, this book is a work of science fiction. Now, science fiction includes things like that we know that aren't real, time travel, things like that. So let's say in this book of science fiction, what you have is you have an individual who is traveling. He walks into, a car, steps into a car or something, and somehow that car transports him back into time or into the future or something like this. And so this book is about an individual traveling through time, being at significant points in history and changing history and things like this, right? Something like that, really weird. Well, let's say you found that same book and you decided you were going to read that book and treat it as a non-fiction history textbook. Right? That would be, disastrous. Because you have to read any book according to the demands and according to the terms and according to the claims that it makes for itself. If a book tells you it's science fiction, you have to read it as if it is science fiction. You can't read it as if it's historical nonfiction. Well, the same thing relates to the Bible. When you come to the Bible, you have to read the Bible according to the claims that the Bible makes for itself. Okay, well then let's ask the question. How does the Bible demand that we read it? What claims does it make for itself so that we have to come to the Bible treating it in accord with its own claims? And I've already pointed you to one text, 2 Peter 1, we begin there. Let me point you to one other text, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now I'm not going to make my whole argument this morning for the doctrine of Scripture being God's Word, because I've done that in another class. You can look at Theology 1, and I titled that lesson something like God's Self-Attestation and the Doctrine of Scripture, or something like that. And I'll explain why I title it that way. But let's look and see what the Bible says of itself. So we can look at many texts. For the sake of time, we'll look at one this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, that text is really helpful, I think, and the translation of that text is really helpful because sometimes some of the older translations would read that all of Scripture is inspired by God. And indeed, that's a fine translation if you understand by what's meant by the word inspired there. Inspired doesn't mean, like, I used to tell this story about my friend Joe who decided to watch a Rocky marathon. You know, Rocky the boxer, and so he started Rocky 1, 2, and 3. Watching it in the middle of winter, Joe was sitting there in a pair of shorts, and finally, by the end of Rocky 3, he goes, I just can't take it anymore, I gotta go for a run. And so Joe took off, out the door, and went out running, barefoot, no shirt on, just shorts, middle of winter, it was freezing. And everybody's just waiting for Joe to come back, and after a number of minutes, Joe runs back in, and he goes, woo! And then he claps in the living room. And Joe was inspired, right, by Rocky. That's not what Paul means here when he writes to Timothy. He means what the text says here in the ESV. All Scripture is breathed out by God. What it means is that the Scripture, as if God is speaking these very words. So that these words are the sound that His breath makes as He speaks. So that we can say, as B.B. Warfield used to say, when he was living, to say the Bible says is to say God says. It's one and the same. Now, because of this, again, we know this rule, and if you approach any other book, you know this. I have given you that example, a science fiction textbook. I'll say the same thing here. You have to read any book according to the claims and demands it makes for itself. If it says it's science fiction, don't read it any other way. The Bible says of itself that the words that we read in this book are the very words of God. They're breathed out by God. Therefore, when you come to the Bible, you can read it as if what it says is trustworthy and true. Why? Because if it's the words of God, God's words are trustworthy and true. You can read it as if it's authoritative. It makes demands on you that must be obeyed. Why? Because God speaks in an authoritative way. He is God, and all of creation is responsible to Him. You can treat it as if it's infallible. We use the word inerrant sometimes, meaning, rightly, the Bible is without error. The term infallible, in the 1960s and 70s, that word was kind of co-opted by liberals for a while, but actually it's a very strong word. When we say that God's word is infallible, we mean He is unable to be false. He is unable to err. Consequently, if the Bible is God's very words, God breathing it out, the Bible, it is impossible for the Bible to fail. It's impossible for the Bible to be false. It is infallible. These are the claims the Bible makes for itself. That's key. In other words, we don't get up on Sunday morning and treat this book as if it's God's Word because some man decided, you know what, it would be a good idea if Christians treated the Bible as if it were God's Word. No, no, no. We treat the Bible as if it's God's Word because the Bible tells us that's what it is. We read the Bible according to its own claims and commands. Now listen, you can think the Bible is a piece of garbage, and you can throw it in the garbage. Or you can read the Bible, and you can submit to it as God's very word. You can't do anything in between. Because the Bible claims for itself to be God's word. This is the, remember the thing that Lewis did about Jesus? Jesus said He was Lord. So He's either the Lord, or He's a liar, or He's a lunatic. But you can't say He's some good moral man, because He claimed to be a Lord. So it is with the Bible. The Bible claims of itself, of the Scriptures, and we can see this again and again and again and again, to be God's very words. Even the New Testament, I said I'm not going to go through my whole doctrine of Scripture, but I'll say this, because some of you may be tempted to doubt the New Testament here. Even Peter will write of Paul in his letters and say Paul writes some things that are hard to understand, that the wicked man takes and twists, as they do with the rest of the Scriptures. So already, even in Paul's writings, Peter was acknowledging that they're Scripture. So this is the claim the Bible makes of itself. And you could say, well, isn't that a weak point? Isn't that a flimsy thing to build your whole class on, that we're going to treat the Bible as God's Word? Why? Because the Bible tells us it's God's Word? Isn't that just circular reasoning? And the answer is yes, it is circular reasoning. And that's okay. And here's the reason it's okay. When you deal with an ultimate authority, it can be no other way. When you deal with an ultimate authority, it can be no other way. So again, we can use this example when we think of science. Let's say that you knew an individual. We'll use Bill Nettles. Let's say Bill Nettles, he's a physicist, he teaches at Union, and plays bass guitar, and other things he does. But that's how we know him, right? So let's say Bill Nettles was the leading authority in physics in the world. Nobody knew more than Bill Nettles. Then when Bill Nettles commented on a physics issue, would he say, I'm going to appeal to somebody above me so that you know that what I'm saying is true? Well, of course not. Who could Bill appeal to? He's the greatest physics authority in the world. Guys, this is exactly how the Bible works. Remember in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews speaks of the promise God made to Abraham. And he says, of God's promise to Abraham, when God made that promise, he, because there was no one greater by whom he could swear, he swore by himself, saying, I swear by myself that I will do this promise. Who else could God swear to? I swear by, there's no one greater. Well, if God's going to tell you that his words are his words, who's he going to appeal to? You're not going to appeal to some greater authority. You don't believe the Bible is my very word? Well, read this book that tells you it is. Well, if that book is your authority to tell you the Bible is God's word, then elevate that book above the Bible. But when you're dealing with an ultimate authority, which the Bible is our ultimate authority, it's God's very word, then by definition, it's self-attesting. Right? It attests to itself. This is a phrase that theologians... I should throw these away so that I don't keep grabbing them. Here we go. I don't know if this is seen more easily, but it's good from here. The Bible is self-attesting. It attests to itself. That's why I think I told you that first lesson on the Doctrine of Scripture that we do is called the self-attesting God in the Doctrine of Scripture. God swears by himself. He attests to himself. So number one in our essentials for doing theology is you must accept the Bible's claims for itself. That's its starting point. Number two, we must understand. Now this one might not make sense when I write it down, so I'll explain it to you. I think if I want to say this, that God's revelation in Scripture is progressive. That sounds weird, so I'm going to tell you what I mean by that. We must understand that God's revelation in Scripture is progressive. In other words, here's what I mean. The Bible was given to us progressively. It's not as if one day, this book, in its completed form, just fell out of the sky from God. And we took it and we had it. Rather, the Bible was given to us progressively. So there was a time when the only thing that was written that was Scripture were the first five books of the Old Testament. And then a little more was written, and then a little more was written, and then a little more was written, until ultimately the whole thing was written, and now we have the Bible. But the fact that the Bible comes to us like that means that we have to pay attention to where we are in the story. We have to pay attention because it progresses, right? The story develops. It moves on. Let me give you an example like this. The Bible should not be read like an encyclopedia. Now, I know that the encyclopedias have kind of fallen out of use, and so many of you may not even be familiar with what an encyclopedia is, but when I was a kid and we had some assignment, and that assignment was something like, you know, write a report on spiders. Then what you would do is you would go home, and most homes had this set of books that you put on your bookshelf. And at the time in my home, it was the World Book Encyclopedia. And it's A through Z. And so what I would do is I would go to the letter S, and I would pull that book off the shelf, that letter S of the encyclopedia, and I would just open it to spiders, and I would read about spiders, and I would write a little paragraph about spiders gained from the World Book Encyclopedia. It was this collection of reference works. At any point, theoretically, at any point you could open the encyclopedia to any page, to any article, read that article and say, what I read right there is true and accurate. Right? It was just a reference work. It doesn't tell a story. It just tells you, pick your topic, spiders or trains or whatever, right? Well, you could be tempted to treat the Bible like an encyclopedia. Open it up, read what it says, take it, it's true, apply it. Here's the problem. The Bible doesn't work that way. The Bible is more like a mystery novel. Let me tell you how this works. Think of a mystery novel, and let's say you got this character in the story named Jimmy, who is... Sorry, Jimmy's right here, actually. That's my go-to name, and now we've had Jimmy's join the church. I'll change. Charlie. All right? So let's say you got a character named Charlie in the book, and throughout the book, Charlie appears to be this great guy. But there's a murder that happens, and you're trying to solve the murder, and it's finally in the very last chapter, in chapter 10, that you find out that Charlie, the guy that everybody thought was great, was actually a serial killer. He's a murderer, he's a terrible guy. And he's arrested, mystery solved, right? That happened in chapter 10. But let's say you just picked up that book, and you opened to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, you read that all of Jimmy's neighbors are giving him a community service award. I'm sorry, I said Jimmy. Let's go back to Charlie. Well, every time I say Jimmy, you hear Charlie, all right? This will be a miracle of hearing. We've given up on this speaking. So Charlie, we'll say, let's say in chapter 4 then, you read that they're giving Charlie this community service award, and they're celebrating, and they're saying, Charlie, isn't he the best neighbor in the world? Would you open that book up to chapter 4 and go, oh my goodness, what's going on? They are celebrating a serial killer. They must love murder. I mean, what neighborhood loves murder so much that they give a guy who murders the community service award? Well, you may go, stop. You're drawing the wrong conclusion. This is a developing story. They don't know Johnny. I think there's a third name. This guy that is Charlie, nicknames Jimmy, Johnny, and everything else, they don't know that that guy is a serial killer. They don't find that out until chapter 10. Well, now, of course, that just makes sense. We know that. That's obvious. Here's the crazy thing. You've got to treat your Bible in a similar way. The Bible tells a story. I draw this every semester, twice a semester, five times a semester, whatever. I want to draw it again. For those of you who've seen it, you know it well. But the Bible tells a story with four major plot lines. You have number one, you have creation. God makes Adam and Eve, he puts him on the world as a king, right? Everything's good. The world's created. And then what you have is the next point in the Bible's storyline is you have the fall. So you get the same world, but now, instead of Adam reigning over the world and everything working well and going well and being paradise, what you have, according to Romans 5, is the reign of death over the world, and the whole world is cursed. There's thorns and thistles. Death is everywhere. So you get these two points in the Bible storyline really quickly. There's creation, and then creation is marred, and then death reigns at every corner. And then you have this anticipation of, and ultimately you do have, Christ coming and bringing about a work of redemption. He comes and he returns, and he defeats death by his death on the cross. He's raised from the dead. Everything that's necessary in order to undo this, he's done through his life, death, and resurrection, and we're awaiting it until we get the final plot line in the Bible storyline, which is the earth made new, and Jesus reigning over the earth, and he raises all of us up to reign with him and be with him forever. So this is what the Bible means when it says new heavens and new earth. It means, and we'll talk about this a little bit at the very end of things, and we talked about it a year ago when we looked at the doctrine of humanity. It means that the end for believers isn't being separated from our bodies and floating around in the clouds singing for all of eternity. That's not the ultimate hope. The ultimate hope for the believer is that our bodies are raised from the dead, uniting with our spirits so that we have glorified, perfect bodies. And the end of this world isn't merely for God to just discard everything and throw it away and say, this whole thing of me creating a world with trees and grass and sky and all that, that was crazy and it all went wrong. I'm throwing it away. No. In Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 30, Paul says that creation itself, that creation in this state, creation itself is groaning, longing for the day when God's children will be raised from the dead, because on that day it too will obtain its freedom from the bondage to decay. Even the creation right now is screaming out, where's Adam? Because when Adam was reigning over the world, everything was great. And now you got this reign of death. Every time there's a tornado, every time there's an earthquake, every time there's a famine, every time there's flash flooding, on and on and on, it's the created order groaning and saying, where is Adam? And our answer is, oh, there's something better than Adam. There's a second Adam that's come. And not only did he come, but he came to bring many sons to glory so that we can reign over the earth alongside of him like Adam did. And on that day, when the sons of God are revealed, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, as Romans 8 says. And so this is the Bible storyline. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. At any point when you're reading the Bible, you have to ask yourself, where are we in the story? Now, this may sound simple and very elementary, but let me just say it this way. When you open your Bible to Genesis 1:31 and you read, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, you could treat it like an encyclopedia, couldn't you? Everything God made is very good. And if you wanted to do your doctrine of humanity and somebody said, so tell me about humanity, and all you were looking at was Genesis 1:31, you know what you would say? Humanity is very good. What do you do with Romans 3, 9 through 20, which says humanity is very bad? There's none righteous. No, not one. None who seeks after God. Well, your answer is, when you read Genesis 1:31, you have to ask yourself, where am I in the Bible storyline? Well, I'm reading back here, but that's not where we currently are. We're actually right here, on this side of the death and resurrection of Christ, but also on this side of the fall. And on that side of the fall, everyone born of the world is born with a sinful nature, is born condemned. Read Romans 5. And the same thing, I'll briefly say, and we'll end here. The same thing comes into play with our doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Donna Green had a big impact on me. But Donna Green, in the church she went to, also taught that every believer can be a believer, but still need to receive the Holy Spirit. And it would go something like this. Every believer can be a believer, can know the Lord, can be saved, but still need power to walk in holiness. And the reason believers don't have power is because we've not received the Holy Spirit like the apostles received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so here's what we all need. We need our own Pentecostal experience. Right? A whole denomination grew out of this, right? We need our own Pentecostal experience. And what they call that in Acts 2 is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We all need this after salvation, baptism of the Holy Spirit experience. And when you have it, you'll receive the Spirit, probably speak in tongues, and then you'll live a victorious, powerful Christian life. Where do they get that? They get that from reading the Bible, right? Acts 2. But they get that from reading the Bible like it's an encyclopedia. And it's not. When you read Acts 2, you know what you have to ask? Where are we in the storyline? And where we are in the storyline is we're at a point where the Spirit had not yet been given because Christ had not yet ascended. But on the day of Pentecost, the Lord gives the Spirit to the Jews. He will give the Spirit to the Gentiles and Samaritans and others in Acts 8 and Acts 10. But he gives the Spirit so that after you get past the book of Acts, you know what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9? Romans 8, 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not know Christ. There's no category where we live on this side of Pentecost for anyone to say you can be a Christian and not have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. We all do. So this is just an insight. Now, yes, the Spirit continues to fill us. We'll talk more about that. But this is just insight for you on why it's important that we approach our theology understanding two essentials. One, accept the Bible's claims for itself. Two, understand that as God reveals His truth to us in the Scripture, it comes to us progressively. The storyline unfolds, and at any point you have to read understanding where we are in the storyline. And that's going to come into play when we look at the doctrine of the church. Who are the members of the church? When we look at issues of last things and what to expect, that's going to become huge. So those are the two commitments we're going to make. I'm right up on our time. And so this morning I'm not going to take questions or lamentations or anything. You can save those for next week. No, 2 weeks from now. Next week we'll all gather back in this room and we'll hear an intern preach. And then 2 weeks from now I'm going to make the best argument I can make that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased, before making the week after that the best argument I can make that the gifts of the Spirit continue. So those will be 3 weeks from now, 2 weeks from now, and then 3 weeks from now, and you're dismissed. We'll meet back in, oh, let me say one more thing. We'll meet back in here 10:15. Last semester we did two services. The reason we did two services is because we're pretty packed on Sunday mornings. I hated two services. Church is very supportive. Their pastor whined a lot. So I really, really just said, look, if at all possible, we're going to one day build a new sanctuary, expand this one. We're going to do something. We're not quite there in our ability yet, so we're all cramming in here today. So Ryan will make sure the air conditioner is blowing and it's cool. Cram in together. Don't leave empty seats. So right now we're all scattered through here. Let's just get shoulder to shoulder here in a bit, and that'll be at 10:15. Blessings to you. You're dismissed.